Sanctuary looks a little different this week, doesn't it? Kind of reminds me of the way Christmas, you know, it is at Christmas when you put all the decorations away and everything just kind of looks starkly clean. You don't know whether or not you like it or you don't like it, you know, type of thing at the same time. Today we are coming to the conclusion of our In Common series. We've been looking at what we have in common with all other Christians across the ages, across the continents, across the denominations. We talked about how we are one. I remember back last June, the evening service one time, asking everybody how many churches there are in Glendora. Do you know? There's one. See, we are one holy, Catholic, apostolic church who rightly practice the sacraments, who take this book seriously, who are called into a life of discipleship. But why? For what purpose? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at our common calling. I've been asked by a number of folks what my summer vacation plans are this year. I'm actually staying reasonably local this year. That means I'm not leaving the United States. But next year I plan to return to one of my favorite places, Bavaria. It's there that you can see this castle. Do you recognize it? That's the castle that Walt Disney modeled his Cinderella Tomorrowland castle after. I heard it's Neufeinstein. It's one of the castles that Mad King Ludwig built. I remember the first time that I visited that castle, my dad told me that the only way up was to go up this very steep switchback trail, which was only about a mile long, but it took 40 minutes to go up. When I got up to the top, I looked out at the side, and there were buses dropping people off. My dad liked to hike, and I didn't know any better. I think sometimes people see a relationship of God a little bit like my walking up to the castle. We work hard to be good and acceptable, only to come to realize that there's actually an easier way. In fact, if you're here today, please know that we don't have to work hard to get to God. He's come to us. And what he wants you to know more than anything else is that he loves you. In fact, one of my favorite verses talks about God singing over us. And whenever I read that verse, I picture a parent holding a newborn child in their arms and just looking at them with love in their eyes and singing over them. I mean, that's how God is looking at you. He looks past all that stuff that you try and hide, and all he sees is his precious child. Please, bask in that love today. And if you want to know more about that love, there'll be an elder up front afterwards, and they'd love to talk to you about God's love, or if you have anything that you want prayer for, they'll be up here to pray for you. But back to the castle. Ludwig stayed only 11 nights in that castle. It was one of three that he built. He spent his entire personal fortune and then some on building castles. He's known as the fairy tale king, the king who lived up on the hill, seldom seen in public. He lived aloof, demanding his own way, pulling out all the stops in order to fulfill his every whim. You know, kings and queens are often seen that way, demanding and untouchable and enjoying a life of luxury at the expense of the common folk, whether or not it's true or not. The accounts of the ancient gods are similar. Aloof, all-powerful, demanding, needing to be appeased or else. Many people live their lives that way. Building castles for their own enjoyment, building castles of comfort and security, spending their resources on things that they think will make them happy or at least hope will make them happy. But that's not the God we worship. Our God is not aloof up on a hill or in heaven someplace. demanding our allegiance or else. Far from it. The gospel writer John, in his first chapter, describes our God. Eugene Peterson, in the Message version, paraphrases it this way, and we're going to begin where the gospel writer John is talking about John the Baptist. He says this: there was a man named John, sent by God to point out the way to life, light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He's in the world. The world was there through him. And yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people and they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made them to be their true selves, their child of God selves. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. John pointed him out and called, "This is the one I told you was coming after me, but was in fact ahead of me. He's been ahead of me always. He's always had the first word." We live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift. How does John describe God? As the one who gives generously, gift after gift. The one who's true. The one who gives the ability for us to be our true selves. The child, our child of God selves. The one who's the giver of life, of light. As the God who moves into our neighborhoods. The God who leaves his castle, so to speak, to sacrificially give himself to us that we might know him. John the Baptist's whole purpose in life was to point to the giver of light, of life, to point him out to others. And even though John's life ended tragically, he fulfilled his God-given purpose to the glory of God. He was a light pointer. Let me ask you, if you had to choose between living safely and comfortably in a castle or fulfilling God's intended purpose, which would you choose? There's a sermon by John Ortberg that I love to refer people to. It's a vision-casting sermon for our eco-denomination, what John hoped that our denomination would become. In the middle, he quotes one of his mentors, Dr. Belzikian, or Dr. B. Dr. B was known to say this to his college students. "Students, there was a time when people became so devoted to God and so irrationally committed to each other that the Holy Spirit used them to give birth to a new community. Old barriers, old ethnic hostilities all got broken down. There was no more Jew or Greek or slave or free, male or female. The rich were motivated to actually give to help the poor. Everybody put a towel over their arms and they all served. Spiritual gifts flourished. People were devoted to prayer. They took off their masks. They got real and authentic and sincere with each other. They ate together with glad hearts. They changed the world." And then Dr. B would add, "It happened once before. Can it not happen again? Has the Holy Spirit lost his power?" We have a calling. We have a calling to be that type of community, to be a people who, like Jesus, move into the neighborhoods where people who do not know him are at, taking the light of God, the blessings of God, the power of God, the love of God, taking the transforming light of God, pushing away the darkness, doing it by the way that we live, by pointing people to Jesus, by sharing the hope that we have in Jesus. Let me ask you, how many non-believing friends do you hang out with? Are you intentionally getting out of your comfort zones, your castles, so to speak, and developing relationships with those people who live in darkness, that you might bring light to them? Have you developed a heart for the world? A heart for those who live without hope, without food, without love? A heart for those who don't yet know Jesus? Are you regularly praying that your heart would break for the things that break Jesus' heart? We have a common calling to be so filled ourselves with Jesus that we begin to live like Jesus lived, leaving our castles and sacrificially giving our lives to others, intentionally seeking to partner with God wherever we find ourselves to bring God's kingdom present and thus spreading God's kingdom. Our calling is to live each day the way Jesus would if he were in our situations. And to do this, we first need to believe that Jesus is in complete control. We need to be confident that Jesus really does rule, that he was right about everything he said. Matthew ends his first gospel quoting Jesus' words to his disciple up on the mountain in Galilee, where he said to the disciples, "All authority," not some authority, but all authority "on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." To be people who are not afraid, to be people who can take risks, we need to be able to stake everything on this truth, that Jesus has all power and authority, that Jesus rules, that Jesus overrules, that Jesus is the one who ultimately provides good gifts for us to enjoy and to share with others, that we can trust in his love, that we can trust what he says, that we can trust that he is always with us. That's important, because all too often we don't see what God is doing. All too often we don't understand, because God's ways aren't our ways. All too often we find ourselves living someplace kind of like between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so we need to hold on to the fact that what Jesus said is really true, that we can stake our lives on it. You see, Jesus is calling us to share with others what we ourselves are learning, to model for others what he modeled when he lived amongst us, to seek to live sacrificially for the sake of others, to stand in the gap the way he stood in the gap for us, to shape our lives around believing the things that Jesus believed, living dependently on the power of the Holy Spirit and with his overflowing love. See, Jesus is calling us to manifest God's kingdom every place we step our feet, every place we step into. We are to be a kingdom presence. I'm beginning to come to an understanding that we have far too narrow of an understanding of what it means to make disciples. It's so much more than getting people to quote-unquote say a sinner's prayer so that they can go to heaven someday, as if the only goal of everything was to go to heaven when we die. Following Jesus is not so much about life after I die. It's about partnering with him and fulfilling his mission purpose today, showing others the reality of God's power and presence and love and kingdom, allowing others to see Jesus' presence in us and through us. The early Christians spread the kingdom of God one person at a time as people saw the reality of Jesus living within them. Rome has long since fallen, but Jesus' kingdom presence is still spreading throughout the world. In Mark 1, we read that Jesus' invitation to discipleship was really very simple. He said, the time's come. The kingdom of God, the rule of God has come. Repent. Believe the good news. Live in the good news. When Jesus says the kingdom's coming, it means the rule and authority of God is present. And the invitation is for us to repent, not so much to say we're sorry for some activity we did yesterday, but to change our way of thinking, to change the direction we're headed, to change our priorities and our values, to no longer live in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the adversary's making, but instead believing Jesus and living in God's kingdom present now, and thus partnering with God in spreading that kingdom. When Jesus calls us to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about some activity we check off a list so that our afterlife is secure. Baptism symbolizes that we're being born again, that we're dying to the kingdom of this world and being raised to live in God's kingdom present now while we're still here in this world. In baptism, we're saying, I no longer belong to myself. I now belong to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to live in his power and his love and by his principles. I'm going to live out of the overflow of his presence in my life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer took the world very seriously. So much so that at the beginning of World War II, he left the security of New York City and went back to his homeland, Nazi Germany. What Bonhoeffer saw so clearly was the need for righteousness in action in the midst of a secular and secularizing world. I love that quote. It's a mouthful. Okay, righteousness in action in the midst of a secular and secularizing world. The reality that gripped Bonhoeffer so totally was that we need to live in existence for others. Jesus, he wrote, is there only for others. Our relationship to God is not a religious relationship, but our relation to God is a new life existence for others through participating in the being of Jesus. That's important. We can only do that as we're participating ourselves with Jesus. The church is the church only when it exists for others. How are we doing? Our God has a mission, and he's using us to accomplish that mission. So first, we have to have confidence that Jesus is in complete control. Secondly, we need to know what we're pointing people to. We're pointing them to live in a new way of life, a new kingdom. And thirdly, we need to be shaped ourselves by God's kingdom ways, his values, his purposes. I saw a video a while back, and the question was asked, what shapes your life? What's behind the decisions you make? What gets you out of bed in the morning? How do you evaluate your life at the end of the day? What keeps you going? Jesus is saying, let the good news of the kingdom present shape your life. Be humble, serving, authentic, real people. Be God's presence wherever we find ourselves, at work or at school or at the grocery store or at the doctor's office. Take the kingdom of God, the power and the love of God into every place where we set our feet. Pray for others the way Jesus did. Heal as Jesus did. Feed people the way Jesus fed people. Bless others as God has blessed us. You know, this book tells a story. It tells a story about how God created a people for himself, a people who bore his image and his likeness, a people that he might be in relationship with, a people he could love. And he created this great world, and he gave that world to his people as a gift. The only problem is that those people, instead of believing what God said, began to believe what they saw with their eyes. They began to listen to the adversary rather than trusting what God told them. And the result was darkness. They lost the likeness of God, resulting in insecurity and brokenness, and broken relationships, and a striving that only ended in frustration and defeat and death, and darkness grew until all of the inclinations and all of the thoughts of the human heart were evil and selfish and self-centered all the time. Isn't that what we see when we turn on the news at night? Darkness and selfishness and me-centeredness. But you see, God had a plan. He had a mission to restore light into the midst of darkness, to bring the people back to himself, back from the adversary. And he began that plan with the call of Abraham. He said, "Abraham, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, and all the earth will be blessed through you." That plan continues through the pages of scriptures until we see the final victory of that plan in the last chapters of the Bible. Jesus' call to his first disciples was similar to that call to Abraham. He said, "Drop your fishing nets, come, follow me. Leave what currently shapes you. Leave what is familiar, your familiar ways of evaluating what is important and what life is all about, and learn from me. Believe what I believe. Live like I live. Let me gift and bless you and provide for you, not so that you can be all powerful, but so that you can bless others around you, so that others might receive light." Our call starts with a call to leave, to repent, to go in a different direction, to let go of what has shaped us in the past, and now to let Jesus shape us, to let him tell us what's true and what's important. Our calling is no longer to allow the kingdom of this world to shape us, the values of this world to shape us, but to let God's love and presence shape us. You see, simply put, we have a choice. We can live in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the adversary's making, or we can begin to live in the kingdom of God now. Our call is to join with God on his mission of living in and restoring his kingdom to the gifts and the resources that he's given us, in the places of influences that he has put us, developing a heart not just for our friends and family and our neighbors down the street or the people we work with, but for our brothers and sisters who live around the world, and for those even that we call enemies or who people call us enemies. You know, recently I was going through some old boxes and came across an email message that someone sent me a few years ago. It read like this: "Imagine getting to heaven and God saying, 'Before I laid the foundations of the earth, I thought of you, of the days you would live on earth. I planned out the people and the places I would give you. I laid out your neighbor and your workplace and the place you would attend school and your family. I laid out enough days to do all the good works that I purposed for you, and I equipped you of all you would need to accomplish those purposes. I filled you with my Spirit to encourage you and remind you and lead you. I gave you my word so you would know me and know what to do. I gave you people to run with and people who needed me. Let's talk about how all that went. You see, our job's not to convert people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Our job is not to worry about going to heaven someday. Jesus has already taken care of that on the cross. Our job is to do what Jesus would do if he were in our present situation, to no longer live in the kingdom of this world, but to intentionally live in God's kingdom, taking that kingdom to every place he leads us into, pointing people to Jesus the way John the Baptist did. How are we doing? We'll never do that perfectly. It takes an entire life to learn to live in God's kingdom. But are we making progress? Let me suggest that one way to maybe make progress in living out this way and learning to live into this kingdom is to every morning get up and begin each day with three simple prayers. God, how can I let you love me today? God, how can I love you today? God, how can I give your love to others today, both near and far? And then at the end of the day, reflecting back and seeing how God answered those prayers. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we want to live out of the overflow of your love. So Holy Spirit, come. Fill us anew with your presence and your love and your power and your gifting. That as we go out into this week, we might go out as your presence, as your light, in a dark world, to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.